Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. As Pope Benedict XVI makes yet another strong appeal to safeguard creation, we hear how the correct management of water resources is also an avenue to cooperation between nations. Hundreds and thousands of young and even little girls lose their childhoods, their adolescences, and often their lives as they're forced to join armies and combatants in many of the world's nations. And Father Jim Brand encourages us to be brave enough to stand up and be witnesses for the Lord. It wasn't the first time Pope Benedict XVI spoke out strongly against environmental damage. Last summer, he said it was aggravating the already heavy burden on the world's poor. In his January the 1st message on World Peace Day, he singled out the unprecedented race for energy resources. And this week, he dedicated a whole chapter of his apostolic exhortation, Sacramentum Caritatis, to the sanctification of the world and the protection of creation.
The justified concern about threats to the environment, present in so many parts of the world, is reinforced by Christian hope, which commits us to working responsibly for the protection of creation.
Meanwhile, increasing concern for our planet is also being expressed by NGOs, academics, governments, and UN agencies, especially regarding climate change. One organization that's involved both in raising awareness and in working for the protection of creation is the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, which this week organized a conference on sustainable water management. I spoke to Bernard Snoir, coordinator of economic and environmental activities of the OSCE, and asked him what impact climate change has on the world's water resources.
There is no doubt that climate change has an impact on water resources. Of course, some of the points are debated because it's a very complex matter. But I think that two themes are coming out. The first is that dry areas will get drier and wet areas will get wetter, at least at the beginning. I mean, when we will have the melting of the glaciers, which have acted, I mean, for centuries, has reserves, as banks for water. And of course, these will have important consequences for the distribution of agricultural resources. Most probably areas affected by drought, I mean, will significantly increase in size, and these will have severe consequences, particularly in a number of poor countries, on the productivity of land. And then there is a second consequence, which is generally now recognized by the scientific community, is that there will be an increase in the unpredictability of water flows linked to more frequent and extreme kind of weather events. So more floods, more storms, more really severe weather events.
And Mr. Snoir explained, one of the most dramatically obvious effects of reduced water precipitation can be seen in the forced migration of peoples.
In Central Asia, for instance, in Tajikistan or in Uzbekistan, a number of people have been obliged to leave the areas where they have been for generations. They are moving first to the capital cities of those countries, and from there they move to Russia or to further to the west. And that was one of the topics that we addressed in this conference that OSCE just organized under Spanish chairmanship in Zaragoza in Spain a few days ago.
Yes, I was going to ask you about the conference. Why was it organized? Who was there and what was its aim?
Every year, the OSCE organizes an economic and environmental forum with high-level participants from our 56 member countries. And this year, under the chairmanship of Spain, we have selected to address a number of challenges to ensure environmental security and sustainable development. Spain has selected those interrelated topics of land degradation and particularly water management. Now, to prepare the forum, we had a conference at expert level.
Mr. Snoir, are the experts at the conference as alarmed as the general public is?
I think the conference, was good in awareness raising about the challenges. Of course, there is alarm. But at the same time, I would say that I'm coming out with some reasons to be optimistic also, because it was very much demonstrated at the conference that while water may be a source of conflict, it may also force cooperation between the countries who share a common water course. We in a way are obliged to get together. And we know already quite a number of things that can be done to mitigate water scarcity, to achieve, less waste of resources, to achieve better governance. And Spain, for instance, has demonstrated also their knowledge of quite a number of technology in saving water, in managing better water, in addressing drought when it occurs. So that the picture, I would say, is not entirely negative.
Mr. Snoir listed an impressive array of top-level conventions, framework directives and initiatives that have already been launched, some of which lack only proper implementation. Some of these agreements, he added, are working in such a way that not only are transboundary rivers being protected, but the nations they cross are cooperating as never before.
And ourselves in OSCE, I must say that we have also been instrumental in fostering a number of cooperation processes. And I don't know how much you know, for instance, about the Sava River. It used to be a purely Yugoslav river, but which is now shared between Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, and of course Serbia, where Sava goes into the Danube at Belgrade. And now there is a much better cooperation among the four countries for a better management of water resources, avoiding also floods that regularly happen. And also at reopening the Sava for the use of transport. The Dniester, for instance, is also a river that is just in the middle of a zone of conflict between Moldova and in Ukraine, or with the Transnistrian secessionist so-called republic. We have been working in the South Caucasus, where there are quite a number of conflicts, for instance, between Armenia and Azerbaijan, and each of the countries was accusing the other of polluting or even poisoning the waters. And we have brought together the scientists of Georgia, Armenia, and Azerbaijan for monitoring together the quality of water in the Kura-Araks basin. So those are quite a number of, I would say, positive examples on which we should build.
So you're saying that water knows no national boundaries. It's a gift of life, really, isn't it?
Absolutely. But whereas it may be a source of conflict, it may also be what we would call a resource for cooperation, an avenue for getting the people to work positively together.
The issue of gender equality and women's rights has always been of concern to me, and often I have chosen to shine the light on realities and problems that millions of women and girls find themselves embroiled in, simply because of their sex. Domestic abuse was an especially difficult and painful issue to talk about, because too often, it's just too close to home. Equally painful, although much more remote, is the issue of child soldiers, and more specifically, of girl child soldiers, of which, I discovered, there are hundreds and thousands in the world today. Yes, although the use of children as soldiers has been universally condemned as abhorrent and unacceptable, over the last 10 years, hundreds of thousands of children have fought and died in conflicts around the world, one third of them girls.
It's really, really difficult to document the number of child soldiers for obvious reasons.
Victoria Forbes-Adam works with the Coalition to Stop the Use of Child Soldiers.
Namely that you know, if you're in the throes of a difficult civil conflict, there may be many different armed groups recruiting and using children, and armed forces illegally using children, and none of those commanders necessarily want to reveal to human rights organizations or indeed to the UN how many children are in their ranks. So that is really, really difficult. And are the best sort of estimates that we have are when the UN goes in the context of a peacekeeping operation and sets up a demobilization program, because then they can register the children that come through the process. So when we published our last global report, which was at the end of 2004, we estimated that there could have been at that time up to 100,000 children involved in armed forces and groups in Africa. But it was really virtually impossible to estimate beyond Africa. In Asia, for example, we know there are child soldiers in Sri Lanka, and in fact, recruitment is on the increase. We know there are children involved in the conflict in Nepal. We know that there may be up to 11,000 children involved in the armed conflict in Colombia, in Latin America. But there are other countries like, for example, the Philippines, where we just have no idea, even though we know that there are two or three groups who are recruiting children. So putting an estimate is extremely difficult. The UN has recently said 250,000, but you know, I think this is really has to be understood as an estimated figure.
Of those figures, however, Victoria confirmed that one-third of all child soldiers are in fact girls. And whilst being involved in armed conflict is a horrific and damaging predicament for any child, girls are subjected to particular abuse and suffering. Victoria, why recruit girls? What are they used for?
There are two things, or even three, actually. One is for the same reasons that boys are recruited. You know, they're pliable, they're easy to manipulate, they're cheap, they can be bossed around, told what to do, they can be easily disciplined. They are useful for providing, as is often the case with children, boys and girls, they can provide logistical support, so maybe carrying and fetching, carrying out sort of cooking and other chores of that ilk. But the additional issue with girls, as I'm sure many of your listeners can imagine, is that very often they're sexually exploited. So they're taken as wives, in inverted commas. They're taken to be sexual slaves of male commanders. So girls have this kind of additional enormous you know, violation of their human rights, if you like, and their rights as children. And obviously the consequences of that are very grave, because they may suffer very serious physical disability as a result. Many of them, for example, become HIV positive. So the situation and the plight of girls is very difficult.
How young can they be when they're recruited?
Well, it really varies a lot. The majority of the world's child soldiers are adolescents. So, you know, they're between the ages of kind of 12 and 17. And, you know, many of those young people actually volunteer. Volunteer, again, one needs to qualify that. Volunteer because they have no choice, because they're living a life of poverty. They don't have access to education or employment, or because they're conscious of you know, human rights violations being inflicted on their families and communities. So there are lots of reasons why children choose, in quotes, to join up. However, in some intensely violent conflicts, younger children have been recruited down to the age of seven, even. But I think I would like to emphasize that this is, you know, not the case for every conflict.
And those who don't choose, in inverted commas, Victoria said, are often forcibly abducted from their homes, many of whom never to return. Now, when girls in particular are freed, or the war is over, or an organisation goes in and takes them away from being a soldier, what kind of fate do they encounter? I know that often for cultural reasons it's not easy for them to be reintegrated into their communities.
Yes, I mean, that's a huge issue, and that's particularly an issue for girls, because paradoxically and awfully, in a way, girls who have been subjected to sexual slavery and or who have been raped are often then sort of face a double rejection by their communities and families when they return home, and there's a huge stigma attached to that, and their communities reject them. So that is a huge difficulty, and that's something that, you know, many of the member organizations of the coalition, like Save the Children, are struggling to address. And we've come to understand working in this field, that there needs to be significant work with communities to get them on board, to mobilize them, to get them to reflect upon what it means to be a girl soldier in order that they can begin a process of reconciliation and healing.
Victoria, does a child that undergoes such an ordeal ever come through?
That's an interesting and complex question, and obviously there's a lot of discussion and inquiry around that issue. It seems to be the case that young people who've kind of, as it were, volunteered or had some kind of motivation for joining up, and if they're not subjected to extreme forms of violence, if they can be got out of the conflict, if they can be returned to conditions of relative normality and security, and again, I stress security, and if they can be provided with support and assistance, perhaps to return to education, to reintegrate with their communities and so on, it seems to be the case that many of those children can actually be okay and develop and grow up to lead a productive and reasonably okay life. However, obviously, as in any, you know, segment of the population, there will be children who really suffer trauma and distress, and some children are subjected to very extreme forms of violence, either having them being subjected to violence themselves, like beatings or torture, or being forced to commit acts of violence against other civilians, so, for example, to torture or kill somebody. Now, that is obviously very, very serious, and for some of those children, recovery may never be complete.
And reading the Coalition to Stop the Use of Child Soldiers website, I came across some of the stories Victoria's referring to, like that of the 15-year-old Ugandan girl who saw a boy being hacked to death for not raising the alarm when a friend ran away, and was herself forced to kill a friend who tried to escape. She was then beaten when she dropped a water container, ran for cover under gunfire, and received 35 days of military training before being sent to fight the government army. My next question sounded hollow. You were just mentioning briefly before, there are programs on the ground to help reintegration. How do these programs work, and are they bearing fruit?
There's a huge array of different kinds of programs. I mean, some programs are kind of embedded within broader development aid programs. So, you know, there may be training, vocational training, let's say, which may be for a number of different groups of children within a community, and former child soldiers may get involved in that. So that may be one way of them reintegrating. Other ways are perhaps through more psychosocial programs, which might be aimed towards getting the children to kind of perhaps reflect a little bit on their experiences, perhaps engage in a process of reflection with their communities and try and face up to it and kind of resolve it and perhaps be cleansed, is sometimes the term that's used, so that forgiveness, mutual forgiveness can occur and the community can kind of go back to functioning in a post-conflict situation. As to whether they're bearing fruit, yes, I think they do bear fruit when they're adequately funded and well designed, and that is not always the case. I mean, at the end of a conflict, very often there is a kind of donor fatigue, and perhaps funders and UN agencies withdraw from the scene, and some of these children are left without the sufficient long-term support that really they need in order to kind of complete their recovery and re-engage with society, if you like. So I think sustained funding and careful thinking is required in the long term if these are really going to work out. Now, that being said, it is also the case that in many of these countries, like, for example, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, there are huge challenges afflicting the nation, you know, very severe poverty, lack of infrastructure, problems with governance, problems of law enforcement. So at times, the problems that face former child soldiers are the same as those which face the broader population, and they won't be overcome in a short period of time.
So much pain. It's children we're talking about. Children with no childhoods and probably no future. On a very personal level, I asked Victoria how she got involved. She told me she's been working in human rights for about 20 years now, so it's always been part of her daily existence to be confronted with violence and to deal with it in one way or another.
From a personal level, I got interested in the situation of children when I was working in Haiti in the UN human rights mission there. And it became clear that, you know, the rights of children weren't well protected. And we were finding children in the prisons, perhaps not even being charged with a recognizable criminal offense, being left there, not being taken to court. There were no facilities for them. There was no recourse. There was nothing to protect these children. There weren't any social services either. So I kind of had begun to document that. And obviously, I was working in and out of the prison, trying to get children released. And then I came back to the UK actually because I had a child of my own and this job presented itself.
Victoria's commitment to protect children from violence, exploitation and abuse can make the difference between life and death for hundreds, maybe thousands, of little ones out there caught in the throes of adult madness. But for so many, whom we never even hear of, yet another conflict in a faraway land can mean another lost childhood, another tragic predicament for another little girl or another little boy brandishing a gun or having to submit to the whims and fancies of men without morals. And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College, reflects on the meaning of Good Friday and encourages us to be brave enough to stand up and be witnesses for the Lord.
Hello, it's Father Jim. I thought this week I'd look at the idea of witness. Now, a witness is somebody who can put a court in touch with a reality which the court hasn't yet experienced. And the first thing they ask is a witness to swear that he'll tell the truth. So if a witness is going to be any good, they have to test his veracity. If it turns out he's already been in prison 10 times for lying under oath, well, the judge might say, don't listen to him. And having decided the person will tell the truth, then he has to be in touch with the event and bring the event truthfully to the court. He has to have the information. Now, our Lord came to bear witness to the Father we haven't seen. And his enemies tried to, first of all, suggest he was a liar, the work of the devil, the father of all lies. And our Lord said, well, look, the fact that my signs and miracles are coming from God to show that I do speak the truth. In fact, I am the truth. And no one has seen the Father except him. So he's telling us things that we couldn't have imagined. So he is the perfect witness to bear witness. And in John chapter 9, we have a lovely example of how witnesses get interfered with. Sometimes witnesses are frightened of giving their testimony because they've been threatened. Interfering with witnesses is a terrible crime. Well, this is the fact of what happened, apparently. There was a man who'd been blind from birth, in John chapter 9. The disciple said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, for him to have been born blind? So in those days, they thought physical impairment was somebody had sinned somewhere, even if it was granny or grandfather, because the sins of one generation were visited on the next. And Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what our Lord did was, he made a spittle, he took spittle, made a paste, put this over the blind man's eyes and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he did. And came away with his sight restored. That's the simple fact of what. But now, Jesus disappears, but his neighbours and people who'd seen him begging wanted to find out, could this really have happened? Is this the same man, or is it his twin, or somebody looks like him? Some said, yes, it is the same one. Another said, oh, no, he looks like him. But what do you say? You see, and the man simply tells the truth. I am the man. Then how do your eyes come to be open? Well, he's going to tell his story. Jesus made a paste, daubed my eyes with it, and said to me, go and wash in Siloam, so I did. Where is he? Oh, I don't know. So they still want to find out. They brought the man, born blind, to the Pharisees. Because Jesus did this on a Sabbath day. The Pharisees wouldn't have liked that. So the Pharisees then ask, what happened? And quietly, the man, without being frightened, said, he put a paste on my eyes and I washed and I can see. So the Pharisees, well, the man can't be from God if he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And others said, well, how could a sinner produce signs like this? So they turned to the man again. What have you to say about it? After trying to frighten him. He's a prophet, the man said. However, they still couldn't believe that the man had been blind and had gained his sight. I mean, it's just impossible, they thought. So they got hold of his parents. They said, is this man really your son who you say was born blind? And if so, how can he see? Well, his parents simply answered, we know he is our son. We know he was born blind. But we don't know how it is he can see or who opened his eyes. He's old enough. Ask him. Parents didn't want to get involved in this one. You know, they were frightened because they were going to either have to say he comes from God or he's a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath. Again, witnesses getting frightened. His parents spoke like this out of fear of the Jews, who'd already agreed to expel from the synagogue anyone who should acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And that's why his parents said, he's old enough, ask him. So the Jews again sent for the man. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man's a sinner. The man answered, I don't know if he's a sinner. Now he's going to just tell his story simply again without being ashamed. All I can tell you is I was blind and now I see. They said to him, how did he do it? How did he open your eyes? He said, I've told you once and you wouldn't listen. This thing, oh, do you want to be one of his disciples too? You know, you seem very interested. Well, they threw abuse at him. You can be his disciple. We're the disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Oh, the man replied. It shows how brave he was and perceptive. The man said, now here's an astonishing thing. He's opened my eyes and you don't know where he comes from. We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but God does listen to men who are devout, who do his will. And ever since the world began, it's unheard of for anyone to open the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man weren't from God, he couldn't do a thing. Are you trying to teach us? They replied, and you a sinner through and through, since you were born. They drove him away. In other words, they tried to trash him. Jesus heard they'd driven him away, and when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Sir, the man replied, tell me who he is, so I may believe in him. You are looking at him, Jesus said, the one who's speaking to you, I am. And the man said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. You see, at the bar of history, Jesus is still on trial. Who do you say the Son of Man is? And he's calling for witnesses. And witnesses to Jesus will often be trashed, intimidated, given real fear. But this wonderful man simply stated the truth. Please God, we'll all be brave enough to stand up and be witnesses for the Lord, come what may. And that is what Good Friday is about. He witnessed to his Father's love for him and for everyone. The sign of the cross is his witness that he loves his friends to the end. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.